Welcome to That Makes Total Sense, a podcast dedicated to exploring God's generosity and justice. I'm Alexis Busetti, a Christian aiming to ask good questions and encouraging you to do the same. Every one of us is wired by God to live out generosity and justice, but the how sometimes eludes us. That Makes Total Sense is a way for us to get together, posture ourselves as learners, and challenge one another to practice generosity and justice in a tangible way every day. Hi, everybody. I am so excited to be sitting across from Lisa Sharon Harper today. I have finished her book recently. It is a little bit older, but I just called it a timeless word when we were talking right before we started recording. It is called The Very Good Gospel, How Everything Wrong Can Be Made Right. And Lisa is a speaker. She's a writer. She is an activist, and she is the founder of Freedom Road. And we have heard some amazing things about that. In fact, Kara Meredith has been on the podcast with us, and that was one of the things that she just adored, and she loved talking about her time with you on Freedom Road and what that meant for her. So you can find Lisa. Been following her on social media for a while, and she is having the relevant conversations right now about where the church has been, where we have made some wrong turns, and where we can move ahead in the future. So thank you so much for coming on the show, Lisa.
I appreciate that, Alexis. I'm glad to be with you.
And I really like the first question that I wanted to ask, and I feel like let's just dive in with the time that we have here, because it wasn't until I went back after I had read your whole book and I was rewriting the title in my notes. And I was like, the very good gospel, just like she says from Genesis 1, this is the very good. This is Tov Meod. This is, this is how God intended it. The very good gospel.
Exactly. Okay. You got it.
I never claimed to be top of the class. Okay. But I got it. at the very end, you know, it all kind of came together. But I want to say that in this book, Lisa really does cover the gospel from the beginning of Genesis, from Genesis 1:1. And I feel like that is especially relevant to where we are today, because maybe, Lisa, you have heard the same thing in 2020, even at the beginning of 2021, it is, you know, there's racial injustice, there is a pandemic, there's all of these things happening in the world. And the number one phrase I hear from Christians is, well, just preach the gospel.
Wow. Yes, I have heard that too. All we need is the gospel.
Just preach the gospel.
Go back to the, and let me just tell you, that was literally, that was the mantra at the turn of the 20th century of the fundamentalists then. So that's the whole reason for the fundamentalist movement. We just have to get back to the fundamentals, because the world was getting too complex for their little brains to hold. And I don't mean, forgive me, I don't mean to minimize people, but this is a very small idea, quite honestly, that the world is that simple, that you can minimize God's story down to 5 points. I mean, that's, quite honestly, it is counter to the very mechanism through which God gave us the gospel. It was the mechanism of story, not points, not legal construct. It is story. And as such, it is complex. It needs to be. It should be, because it comes from the human experience. And humans, we are not simple. We are complex, right? And we are fundamentally relational. We're about relationship with God, relationship with others, relationship with the rest of creation, relationship with self, relationship with the systems that govern us. All of those relationships, as you read in the Very Good Gospel, were all created in the very first chapter of the whole Bible. So if that's the context within which our story rolls, how could we think that we could like narrow it down to, well, we just got to tell the gospel? Well, you can't understand the gospel if you don't understand the story. You got to understand the story to understand the gospel. What is the actual good news?
Well, so. And you pull that out in the first chapter? And I'm hoping, can you give us a starting point for this thick, I love that term, for this thick understanding of the gospel, because I feel like even in that phrase, that's kind of loaded right now, what's implied for me, especially after reading your book, that the terminology I would apply to it is a thin preaching of the gospel is not going to solve this.
Oh, absolutely.
A thick understanding of the gospel, now we have a chance.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
So what do you mean when you start describing this thick understanding of the gospel?
Well, when I first of all, the language of the thick gospel and the thin gospel for me came from my reading of Miroslav Volf, who got it from other theologians. But Miroslav Volf talks about it in his book, Public Faith. And in that book, he talks about the reality that most of the heinous, like genocides or pogroms or major injustice, oppression that we see in the 20th century, 19th century, even going as far back to the 16th century with the beginning of slavery, it was all justified through thin readings of the scripture, through thin faith. Thin faith gives us the ability to manipulate the scripture to mean what we want it to mean, or to nullify the parts that we, you know, are problematic for us. So if, you know, focusing on injustice or working for women's empowerment it gets in the way of your agenda, well then narrow it down to 5 points. So you can cut out the rest of the entire story and just focus people in on these 5 points that are now extracted from the story. So now you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean, because it's not grounded in any meaning that precedes your points. And that's how we did it. That's how we got to thin faith that then influenced our politics, influences our faith, influences our lives. It has influenced who could marry whom. It has influenced who could go to school where. It has influenced where certain people could live and where they could not live. And it all started with a thin read of the scripture. Even the question of slavery itself, the question of America itself, started with a thin read of the scripture. You go back to Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, when he wrote The City, or no, Jonathan Winthrop, forgive me, but Jonathan Edwards too, but we can go there later. Jonathan Winthrop, when he wrote The City on a Hill and gave that amazing sermon in the very, you know, in the beginning of this, not even the first colony, but the first people who were kind of around up in the New England era, he said, we have to abide by the scripture in order for us to be a light on a shining hill, in order for us to be protected by God in this really horrible place, right? Or this very dangerous place. But, you know, the Pequot Massacre was his idea. It was his idea. So the same man who had this vision of the city on a hill, and from which President Obama then called us a city on a hill, he was the man. That city on a hill was the kind of the seedbed for Manifest Destiny that gave us the theological justification for the Pequot Massacre, for the removal of Native American people all across the continent, moving them west, the killing off of the buffalo. And more than that, the enslavement, or as much as that, the enslavement of people of African descent, and the dehumanization by law of people of African descent, saying that they are only worth 60% of a human being, 2/5 of a human being. Where'd they get that from? Well, they got that from their bad read of Genesis 1, which they got from Pope Nicholas V, who declared in 1452 to 1454 that these white European explorers could claim the land and enslave the people if they were not civilized. So that doctrine, which we now call the doctrine of discovery, was carried forward and is embedded in our Constitution, in our laws, and the basis of it is actually thin gospel, thin read of scripture, reads of scripture that are disconnected from the actual context of the writers and disconnected from the context of the stories that the writers are writing. And that's what you can do. You can manipulate the scripture to mean anything you want when you disconnect it from its origins.
Yeah. And wow, thank you for that, because, and so much of that history is new to everyone who just heard it. Because even though it's our history as Americans and it's our history as Christians, that's something that I have been wrestling with, right? Is something I know that Freedom Road, you guys focus on, but is this narrative, right? What narrative is being told? Mm-hmm. And that is one of the conversations that I'm looking to right now with this, with the church. Where are we? Where are we going? What is the narrative, mm-hmm. that we're believing? What is the narrative that we're going toward?
Yeah, I firmly believe that narrative shapes worldview.
Absolutely.
Stories that we are told about who we are and how we got here shape our understanding of ourselves and where we're going and where we need to go. When we're told lies for generations about who we were and how we got where we are. For example, when we're told, and the lie is perpetuated, especially within the church, and especially I'd say within the conservative evangelical church, which has married itself to laissez-faire free market capitalism, right? So, and that's a whole nother, I'm sorry, I'm kind of going off here, but I'm thinking back to talk about story. I'm thinking back to a conference that I went to and I spoke at, I think it was in 2012. And yes, it was at Cedarville University. And my co-author of Left, Right, and Christ spoke along with me. He was the person on the right, and I was the person that the book proposed was on the left. I don't see myself on the left. I see myself as centered around shalom, around the values and ethics of the kingdom of God. But if I fall out on a spectrum, there's a man-made spectrum, I might fall to the left of center, right? So here I am representing left. So he gets up and he speaks first, my co-author, David Innes. And what he said was, or David Innes, what he said was that there are three ways to gain wealth. He said two. There are two ways to gain wealth. One is through productivity and the other is through pillaging. And he said, America gained its wealth through productivity. Yeah, I see your face.
Did you? I'm exactly. Sorry, my mouth just dropped. I mean,
exactly.
What did you just say?
Exactly right. So I'm like, what? Because the first thing that comes to my mind when he said that was, oh yeah, pillaging.
Absolutely.
My family was pillaged from Absolutely. West Africa, from Nigeria, from Mali, from Senegal. And now I know that because we've done the DNA. There are stories there. There were people who experienced, who were themselves, their bodies were pillaged, were extracted from their context for money, for gain, and taken on a ship. And God, by the grace of God, by the power of God, they survived the Middle Passage, which consumed about 100 million, they say, people of African descent. But they survived. They were among the 10 million who survived. And somehow they made it. They were brought to Maryland and Virginia and South Carolina, actually Virginia, and then moved into South Carolina. And somehow our family was then sold into every single state in the South. And we had family who was enslaved in Barbados. And then within one generation, within 20 years of them landing in around 1750, according to DNA evidence, by 1770, they had been sold into every Caribbean island. So you talk about separation of families. Hello. You talk about family values. You talk about the honoring of life. You talk about all of these things, and yet you will not recognize that in your history, not even that far back. We don't need to go back that far back. We can go back to the 1980s and we can talk about forced sterilizations of people, of women of African descent by Southern white doctors who were likely deacons in their churches.
Right.
Right. We don't have to go that far back, but you, when you know the stories, when you've lived the stories, then there's no way that you can then look at this flat, thin understanding of the gospel that proclaims Jesus came for my sin to pay the penalty for my sin and get me to heaven and think that really the majority of the world, which is people of color, the majority of the world would look at that and go, and so tell me how that's good news for me, who's sitting here in chains, who just lost my daughter because you sold her away, who just lost the ability to have progeny because you tied my tubes without my permission, who's going to die early because you dumped your toxins into my backyard, literally, because it was economical for you. So tell me where the good news is in the fact that Jesus died for my sin. No, no. So what happened for me was I went on a pilgrimage back in 2003 and I was confronted with that question. I was confronted with the question of how would my own third great grandmother respond to this gospel that I at that time was proclaiming was the gospel. And I understood it the way that Campus Crusade for Christ understands it. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Tell me how she's going to hear that. She has 17 children, likely because she's a breeder. She's what they called a breeder. Her job on the plantation was to breed money for her master. And that meant that her children were sold away. How's she going to respond to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? How's she going to respond to, but Jesus died for your sin? No, but you are sinful and therefore separated from God. I'll tell you what, people of African descent are the most devout people in the United States of America. We have been through data, through polls, through self-reporting of different religious groups. People of African descent are the most devout people in the country. And there's no way that you could not be devout having seen God rescue us. We have seen God rescue us from the hands of people who enslaved us, from the hands of people who strung us up, from the hands of people who locked us into communities and threw away the key. We are devout because we know God. We've seen God. My third great grandmother, I don't know if she knew how to read. In fact, the census tells me actually that she didn't know how to read. And yet I know that she was a devout woman because that faith was passed down in our family. I know that the Second Great Awakening was catalyzed by Black faith. So when we ask the question, when I asked the question at the end of my pilgrimage in 2003, would my understanding of the gospel, which goes on to say that Jesus died for my sins, and so therefore all I need to do is pray this prayer at the back of the gold booklet and I get to go to heaven, would that make Leah Ballard, my third great grandmother, jump and shout for joy? And I realized I had to come to the conclusion when I was honest with myself, the answer is hell no. In fact, if she lived in the 1980s, she might look at me and say, are you smoking crack?
Yep.
Do you not see me? Do you not see?
Mm-hmm.
Do you not see? And the thing is, I didn't. And I didn't think that God did. And I was honest with myself. And so I had a scales off the eyes moment there. And that's what propelled me into 13 years of wrestling in Genesis, which is where I understand the concept of shalom to be grounded in scripture. And it's in that space, in that Genesis 1 context, which is this grand epic Hebrew poem, with a 7-day structure. And at the end of this poem, there's this proclamation of very goodness where God looks around at the end of that seventh of the sixth day and says, this is tov me'od. This is tov me'od. That means very good, but it doesn't just mean very good. It means, I mean, the tov is goodness, but the way that the Hebrews would have understood goodness is that it exists between things. It doesn't just exist inside the thing, which is a very Greek understanding of goodness or perfection. The Greeks' project was to find the perfectly level floor or build the perfectly level floor or find the perfect flower or be the perfect person. Perfection was located inside the thing for the Greeks. But we don't have a Greek faith. We have a Hebrew faith. And for the Hebrews, goodness existed between things. It was relational. So when God looked around at the end of the seventh day and said, this is tov me'od, this is very good. And that word very means radically good. It means fervently good. It means even, you could even make the argument, it means violently good, that good. That it's the relationships between things that God is saying was radically good. It's the relationship between us and God, humanity and God, the relationship between men and women and all genders. Hello, somebody. And it's the relationship between us and the rest of creation and all of creation, including us, because we are creation. We are not creator. There's only two categories and we're not the creator. So all of us, the created ones and the way that things work, the systems that govern us, those are all relationships that are created in that first chapter of the whole Bible. And it's at the end that God says, this, the relatedness between all these things, this is what I declare to be perfect, to be very good. And that included humanity, all of humanity, men and women, no matter where you were born in the world, no matter what your station was, all of humanity being created to exercise dominion in the world, being created to exercise agency in the world, to steward the world, to make choices that impact the world. But the very heart of sin, the heart of the break between us is actually the domination of some over others, the limitation of the capacity of some or many to exercise that dominion and the exclusive claiming of the right of dominion. And I think that's the principal sin of people of European descent in the United States and in all colonized areas or formerly colonized areas. And that's how they broke the world. That's how they broke the world. And the primary first thing that they did in establishing colonized outposts from their own nations was to create racial hierarchy. And that always went along with gender hierarchy. The two go together, they run together. And it's that subjugation that didn't just put Black folk in chains. It didn't just kill off Native Americans or indigenous people around the world. It killed off the image of God. It was a declaration of war against God in the name of God. So how did we get here? How did we get to January 6th? We got to January 6th because the church has never repented for its war against God.
In the name of God.
In the name of God.
As you said. And we saw that so clearly on January 6th.
Yes, they were actually saying that this was done in the God's name. They were actually quoting scripture.
Signs, Jesus saves, praying on the floor of Congress.
After having killed five people.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name. In brown colonized indigenous Jesus's name.
But it's, as you say, this is not a new story.
Right.
This is the same story. Another verse. right? There was a song we used to sing when I was a kid. It's the same song, second verse, a little bit louder and a little bit worse, right?
Oh, yeah.
And that's this. And I want to ask you for a minute, because conservative evangelicalism in the U.S., white conservative evangelicalism in the U.S. is married to white nationalism. We know
absolutely
that. It is married to white supremacy. It is married to Christian nationalism. It's all this amalgamation. It's this ball of ugh, that's just all together. Mm-hmm. And when we saw that on the Capitol on the 6th, inside the House of the government on the 6th, and when we saw these Christians doing this, right?
Well, people who say they are Christians,
right?
People because who say they are,
and this has been the I would say the same people, but this is, I'm sorry to say it, but who were the people who were doing this in Nazi Germany, right? You talk about going to Dachau. I mean, we've also been to some of the concentration camps in Eastern Europe, and you say this was also done in the name of Jesus.
Yes,
that's by right. Image bearers destroying other image bearers. This was also done in his name. Mm-hmm. One of the questions that you ask in your book, in this book, The Very Good Gospel, and I love the reflections. Just a confession right here. I feel like I'm going to say it out loud. In the gender chapter, you want to talk about gender subjugation of women? Mm-hmm. I'm 39 years old. And I told my husband this morning, I had to skip that reflection because I recognized I'm just not ready for it.
Ooh.
I started to tear up, and where I was, I couldn't do it. And I put a little dog ear on that page. And I thought to myself, I'll come back to it when I think I'm ready for it. I agreed with everything you said in the chapter.
Yeah. When you say you're not ready for it, what does that mean to you?
I'm not ready as a woman who was raised and has been basically in this space, in the same space that we're talking about, in this conservative evangelical American church. Mm-hmm. For me, my experience has been, even though I believed everything that you wrote in the chapter, and I thought it was all true, and I thought it was very good.
It is very true.
this is not the narrative that has been told to me. Can I say that? This is not the narrative that's been told to me.
Yeah.
And when you recognize that the narrative that's been told to you is not true,
mm-hmm.
it takes a minute.
Yes, it does. Let me just say,
for some of us,
it takes a minute for all of us, because when you have been soaking in a false narrative, not only a false narrative of the world and how the world should work, but a false narrative of the scripture itself and what God says in the scripture. And you've been living that for 39 years of your life, right? 39 years of your life. And you have shaped your life according to that like I imagine you have limited your own capacity based on what you were told. You have made decisions in your life to go one way and not the other based on what you were told would be the holy way for a woman versus the unholy way, right? For a woman biblically. Well, it's really hard then. You have to make an emotional shift in as much as you have to make a mental shift. And that does take time. And for me, it took time. It wasn't what God takes us in through paradigm shifts. That's what I call it, a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift is almost like a spiral. It starts kind of in the beginning. And the beginning is like, there's a catalytic event, a moment that kind of starts you on the journey. Whether you hear something that someone said or read something that triggers that doesn't work with the world as I know it, which is what happened when you read the chapter on Shalom and gender. That doesn't work with the world as I know it. And then that, if you're going to do a paradigm shift, that then propels you to ask questions.
Right.
And you go back to the text, you ask questions of the text, you ask questions of your life, you ask questions of other writers, other readers, other theologians. And each time you get input, okay, All right. Okay. It's making a little bit more sense now. And then you think you got it. And then something else comes along and causes another question. And that's how we get from the middle of a spiral all the way out to the outer edges. And we realize we moved a distance, but it was not a straight line.
Oh, that's a good picture.
We've been kind of circling something and going a little further out each time. And that's what God does. That's how God grows leaders. That's how we grow. So yeah, I'm okay with you not being able to pray that at this point, but I do want you to come back to it at the point when you see that you're ready.
I plan on it, which is why I said to myself, and I really did put a mark in the book, A Dog Year on it. And I thought, I will come back to this because it's something I've been wrestling with, right? I'm already slightly out, but I'm just not all the way quite there. And your prayer was very provocative in that space for me, even though it wouldn't have been for many women, I think. Mm-hmm. So sorry about that. That was just kind of it was a little aside, but in one of your reflection chapters, and I think it was on nation, and this is where maybe we can spend the rest of our time here, because I'd love for you to kind of answer this question in terms of what we saw on January 6th. And I say that because it's a pinnacle, not because it's the only data point. Goodness knows it's not the only data point, right? Yeah. But it's, I almost said it's the high point. It's the low point, right? It's definitely a low data point. But mm-hmm. one of the questions you raised was, you said, what would it look like if current day empires, right, including the United States, made their primary purpose the blossoming of the image of God within their borders and beyond? Mm-hmm. And I raise that question not to Joe Biden or Kamala Harris or any, you know, I raise that question to the conservative evangelical who has at whatever level connected themselves deeply to the ideology of Christian nationalism. And we say, okay, mm-hmm. you know, almost like, okay, if this is where you're going to live, then what would it look like for you to put your primary political purpose to be for the flourishing of the people around you in this nation and beyond? What would that look like? Because that's shalom. That's the very good gospel. That's our call as believers. And then, of course, we can contrast that with what we're actually seeing right now. But maybe you can spend that time and then we'll kind of land it there.
Well, I think that there's something that I found in my research for the very good gospel. When I was thinking about how do we see sin develop in the scripture? We often think of sin as being something that's individual, right? It's one person sins against another, but we actually do see an evolution of sin in the scripture. And it doesn't take long to get there. It literally takes 14 chapters all in Genesis. We're yeah. in the first book and we already see we get to empire, we get to colonization and by chapter 14. And that is actually, it's the what part of the introduction of Abraham into the story is actually in the context of he was colonized. He is a colonized person in Babylon. And so the Tower of Babel, that's Babylon. Most scholars believe that they're talking about Babylon there. And what you see is you see that we have gone from naked and unashamed and clinging to each other and all people being able to exercise dominion because the image of God is seen and recognized and cultivated and protected within all in chapter one. And then men and women are Ish and Ishasha, Isha. They are together and clinging to each other. And then in chapter three, when it all falls down, which is why we call it the fall, that's where we begin to see the breaks, right? The man and woman point to each other and blame each other. And then the earth doesn't produce anything. So we got to beat the earth to get anything out of it. Hello. And then death enters the world and God rips open one of God's own creation in order to cover over our shame. And so the impact of our sin now is felt by creation. And then in chapter four, you have Cain and Abel and Lamech with his two wives, so the breakup of families. And then by the time you get to the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel is the first confusion of languages and leads to the first ethnic enmity. And then it only takes two chapters from there to get the, look, we actually see the first mention of the word war, and it comes in the same breath, same sentence, same breath as the first mention of the word king. And the context is one king trying to exact his will over several smaller kings. And that, my friends, that is colonization. So that happens. We go from taking our own peace by our own way, when the man and woman grab at peace by eating of the fruit of which God said, do not eat. And then we get war, you know, just 11 chapters later. So when I ask the question of what shalom between nations looks like, it goes right back. It's in the same lineage, in the same sin lineage as the war between us as individuals, as the war between genders, as the war between us and the rest of creation, that all comes from us trying to grab at our own peace in our own way, not believing God, that God is the author of peace, not us, that we do not have to live as if we live in a zero-sum world, that as I seek the peace of my neighbor, I too will be able to have peace. Because if my neighbor is not at peace, then I also will have no peace. And we have seen this to be true in the United States of America. We have an economic theory in our nation that basically says, get yours. That's our economic theory, get yours. Laissez-faire, free market capitalism, I talked about that earlier. That really came onto the scene in a major way through Ronald Reagan, who I know has been christened as a saint by most white evangelicals. He was not a saint. He was barely even a Christian. And when he came into his office and he said, he made a major partnership with the Prime Minister of England at the time, Margaret Thatcher, both of whom actually had the same understanding that there are some people who were created to rule and there are others who were not, who were created to be ruled. And money, the exchange of money, is what tells us who is who. Whoever gets the most money, they're the ones who God has ordained to rule. And whoever doesn't, they're the ones who God has ordained to serve, to be ruled. This system, this has been with us since enslavement. We deemed people of African descent to be not human in order to enslave them. And then through our understanding of election, we then looked at them because they were poor after enslavement and said, you are not of the elect because you are poor, because you obviously do not have a good work ethic. Excuse me? Do not have a good work ethic? We were the workers. What were you doing? Managing money that came from our free labor. Right. So when you get to nations and what it looks like for nations then to bless each other, it must look like nations seeing our next door neighbors and even seeing the flourishing of those who would call themselves our enemies as being intricately wrapped up into our own peace, simply because that's just the way God made it. That we are all tied together, as Dr. King said, in an inextricable tapestry of human being, that we cannot be taken apart from each other. We do not live in silos. We live connected. As things go down on my block, your block will feel it. And I mean, in a very practical sense, we understand that in America. Because we have done that. We've created an economy where Some people get educated and prepared to lead because they are ordained to lead. In our own system, we believed that people who are of European descent were ordained to lead. And so therefore we have constructed our education system in a way that funnels money into white neighborhoods and not black ones. And that system was created, it was constructed by segregationists in the mid 20th century and never has been dismantled. Never even barely questioned. We see it in the way that we do our policing, that we do public safety. Public safety is about more than police. Public safety is about lights in your community. Public safety is about parks and free access to green space. Public safety is about safe foods being in a person's neighborhood so that their children can be nourished, so they can go to school, so they can learn, so that there's less poverty. There can be public safety is about access to transportation so that you can get to a job. But in mid-century, 20th century, segregationists in the North and South blocked off Black people from transportation that would get them to jobs. And so you have a smaller job rate. Also, today, if people have a Black sounding name, and you know exactly what I mean, if their name sounds like it might come from the African-American community, they are far less likely to get a callback on a resume, even a resume that is equitable, exactly the same resume as somebody who might be called Amy or Christopher Williams, Christopher Barker, Christopher, or Amy, you know, Amy Cooper. Hello. There are inequities that we see in our nation, and they are evidence of our beliefs about each other. And the same exists on an international level, that as we think about our international neighbors, when we think about the continent full of hundreds of nations in Africa, do we even think of them as partners on an economic journey? Do we think of them as having anything to offer to us? In America, no, we don't. We think of them as being the recipients of our charity. But the reality is that the very first library in the entire world was on that continent, in Mali. The very first university in the entire world was on that continent. The very first cathedrals in the entire world were in Africa. Deep in the heart of Africa, in Congo, they had cathedrals. Before slavery. So our eyes, our view of our neighbors, our international neighbors, has also been tainted, been skewed, been twisted, been distorted, been corrupted by the seed of white supremacy and white patriarchy and white nationalism. And it's not until we repent of that America can find peace, the United States of America can find peace. Because we will always, until we understand that, we will always see ourselves in a zero-sum game. We will always think that our goal and role is to lead everybody else, and therefore what we need to do in order to lead everybody else, we need to subjugate everybody else. We need to prevent them from growing. We see their growth, their flourishing as threat. And I just want to say one last thing as I close. That economic strategy, that economic theory, that international policymaking is based on the premise that there is no God. Because if you believe that there is a God, and you believe this, what the scripture says about God, then there's no way that you can believe that resources are finite, that peace is a zero-sum game, and some people have to live without it in order for me to have it. No, if you believe in God, if you believe in Yahweh, if you believe in Jehovah, if you believe in brown, colonized, indigenous Jesus, then you must understand that it is God who is the author of shalom. And God calls us to a certain ethic, a way of being in the world together, a certain politics, a certain way of answering the question of how the polis will live together, which is all politics is. I don't mean partisanship. I mean a way to respond to the question of how then shall we live together? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God requires, the reign of God requires us to protect, defend, cultivate the image of God in every corner of the world. Because as the ancients understood the image of the king, each image is a marker of where God rules. So when we, with our policies, our international policies, cause the downfall of nations and therefore the downfall of people, of individuals, of images of God, then we are also causing the downfall of the kingdom of God, the limitation of it, the destruction of it. And that, my friends, is why I said earlier, we have been at war with God. But the good news, the very good news, is that doesn't have to be. We can repent. We can recognize the truth about God and who we are in relationship to God, that we are only simply creation, that God is God and we are not. We can recognize that we have been at war with God for supremacy. We can lay down our arms with God and our arms against our fellow human brothers and sisters. We can rejoin the circle of humanity. And we can ask the question with all on a level playing field, how now shall we live together? And then we can listen and we can follow.
Thank you. I don't have any words. I've been over here dancing in my seat and muting myself so I could say amen as much as I wanted and not interrupt your audio. Lisa, I am incredibly, incredibly thankful to have you on today. Can you do me just one small favor right now and just tell my everyone who's listening to this, where, if they're not already following you on social media or they're not already connected to the work that you're doing, where can they find you? And I'll also put a link to this book and where they can find it in the show notes.
Awesome. Thank you so much. So you can pick up The Very Good Gospel anywhere good books are sold. You can follow me on social media, on Twitter at Lisa S. Harper, also on Instagram at Lisa S. Harper, on Facebook at LisaSharonHarper.page. So that's my page. Just like the page and you'll start getting that in your feed. And also on the website. So we have two websites. Freedom Road is a consulting group and also an institute now. So if you want to grow in your capacity to read a very thick gospel, to understand a thick gospel, then, you know, sign up for some of our webinars or growth communities or coaching cohorts that we have through the Freedom Road Institute for Leadership and Justice. And then you can also check me out on, just find out more about me and what I'm up to on my website, LisaSharonHarper.com.
Thank you so much. And I will put links to all of that in the notes. And so everybody, it'll just be a click away. Lisa has been doing some incredible, just having conversations. I feel like you must be having them back to back at this point. But my point is, please tune in. Please listen to what Lisa is saying, but also take that next step wherever God is nudging you. Don't just listen. Let's take the next step, repent, right? That's the next step that I heard you say right now. And so, Lisa, one of the things I feel about her ministry that is so powerful is she does not leave us without a call to action. And so she will give us a call to action. We can pray and ask God where we need to move, with what we have learned from her. So thank you so much. I really appreciate you coming on.
Thank you, Alexis. God bless you.
Thanks. The links for all the resources mentioned in today's episode can be found in the show notes. Music and podcast production by Seth Busetti. Be sure to give us a review on iTunes and subscribe at your favorite podcast listening app. You can also visit us at thatmakestotalsense.com.